Good evening, church. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
I almost forgot the microphone. I'd have to be tethered to this thing. That would be just heartbreaking. All right. Let me just get myself set up. Here we go. I'm on. This week I was thinking about how electricity is, I'm just going to move that for you, Andrew. Electricity is dangerous, right? Who's been electrocuted in their life? Put your hand up. I see a few sparkies here being electrocuted. You should know better. I have, yes, pretty badly a couple of times, one time particularly. It was pretty bad. And I was thinking about how I think everyone is familiar with the power of electricity because we've all been in storms. And I'm sure all of us have had that moment when lightning strikes something really close to you. It's no longer like flash, one, two, three, boom. It's just bang, straight away, light, sound, and you can't help but shake and like duck for cover. And it can be deadly. In 2024, in November, there's a video of a Peru soccer game, and they've just finished the game. Well, they just suspended the game because of the storm. And as the players walk off the field, the lightning hits the field, and they all just fall straight over on the ground, and one of them dies, and seven go to hospital. Because it's like 300 million volts of electricity and 30,000 amps, and that is dangerous stuff. I remember as a kid seeing one of those transfuser boxes kind of melting down. It was, I think, Townsville and just too many air conditionings on. And so it was dying and arcing everywhere. You could hear it and you could smell it. I was thinking, if I ever touched that, I would probably die. It would just arc and kill me. I say this because when it comes to God in the Old Testament, it's kind of like that. Now, it's a very flawed analogy because electricity is an impersonal force and God is our personal God. So, you know, all analogies are flawed. This one's more deeply flawed. I get that. But we love electricity. I mean, I really love it. I need it. I can't function without it, but I'm scared of it. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to die from it. And Israel, they needed God. They loved God. He was very important to them. There was no life without him. And yet he was dangerous. There was a sense in which if you got close, too close, then his holiness would arc out and could kill you. And so my first point is we have the God who thunders. And we get that from Exodus 19, verse 16. Here God appears to his people at Mount Sinai, and he tells Moses, go and kind of rope off the mountain, put some safety tape up and keep everyone away. Otherwise, they'll get close and they will die. And then he comes and he appears over the mountain with thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts and smoke. And the people tremble. And they sense that if they get close to the mountain, that God's holiness would smote them. He's the God who thunders. He has to be worshipped the right way. In Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron, who is the head priest, make some offerings that aren't done the way that God ordained them to be done. They used fire that shouldn't have been used. And so what does God do? He uses fire. And it says, so the Lord sent fire on them and burnt them up, and they died in front of the Lord. Because you can't just approach God in the Old Testament whenever you want, however you want. It doesn't work that way. Think about the Ark of the Covenant, this box, and inside it were a few things in the end, but initially it's the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, and it's not really just a vessel to hold things. It's a symbol, a focus of God, a tiny, tiny piece of God essentially living with his people. And so the Ark of the Covenant is dangerous. And you've read and you'll find plenty of places in the Old Testament where it's dangerous. But here's just one of them. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 6 and 7, David's asked for the ark to be brought to Jerusalem, and it's being carried in the back of a cart pulled by oxen, and the oxen stumble. And so the cart bounces, and one of the Jewish helpers, men, he thinks that the ark will fall off, and so he reaches over and he pushes it back up. And he shouldn't have done that, because you're not meant to touch the Ark of the Covenant unless you're invited to by God, for you're unclean. And so he dies. God strikes him down. The holiness of God kills him. And David responds by saying, I don't want the ark near me. He doesn't quite say it that way. He says, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? And so he puts it in someone's field, someone's house, and he just doesn't want anything to do with it for a long time because it's dangerous. God's presence is dangerous. God's holiness has a violence to it. You don't go near it without the danger of being scorched. And so we find in the Old Testament, God's people often, sadly, fear God and want to flee rather than fearing God and wanting to worship. They turn their heads away rather than bowing their heads down in worship. And they look for other gods that are less fearful, like the ones we make out of stone or timber. Now, don't get me wrong. The Old Testament is full of some of the most beautiful, warm, relational passages ever. Think of the Book of Psalms, right? It's one of my favorite. Who else's favorite book is probably the Book of Psalms in the Old Testament? I love that book. Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm. Psalm 119, God is like a lamp to us. Psalm 121, God is our helper. But even the Book of Psalms warns us that God thunders. Psalm 50, our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth, and he will judge his people. Like electricity, God is great, but he's to be feared. He's not to be approached without the appropriate protections. God thunders, God roars. Why do we start like this? I start like this because as I sit in my office with some beautiful Christmas cards given to me this year, and I reflect on them, I think of how safe and comfortable Christmas feels to us. You know, I have a card there, it's of the Nativity, and it's got, you know, gold foil accents around all the kind of holiness of the angels and the manger, and the shepherds look impossibly white in their outfits, and the angels look like 15-year-old girls with golden clarinets, and they're smiling. It's so comforting. And we forget that Christmas happened in the context of the God who thunders. That people were terrified that first Christmas. Like Mary, Gabriel comes to her and says, don't be afraid. Why does he say that? Because she was afraid. The angels come to the shepherds and they say, don't be afraid, because the shepherds are terrified, because God thunders. And when God comes close, his holiness is dangerous. And so we need to be reminded of that when we come, because if we're not reminded of that, Christmas can seem so comfortable and normal, and it's radical and it's mind-blowing. Think about that God whose ark is dangerous, and yet he comes. And at Christmas, we learn that he comes in a way which brings his holiness without fear. That's the incredible thing about Christmas. If you get nothing out of this talk, that's it. That God at Christmas comes close, that we may be near him and his holiness without fear. We're in Philippians 2, verse 5. It says this. Paul writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So God comes to earth, right? And not as a raging fire or whirlwind like Psalm 50, not as lightning and thunder like in Exodus 19. Instead, the God of the universe shrinks himself down until he is a zygote, until he is a cluster of cells. dividing rapidly inside a teenage girl's womb. That is what happens. The poet John Donne would say, immensity, cloistered in thy womb. Well, how's Paul said? He says, he made himself nothing. Being made in human form, he humbled himself. That's just mind-blowing what God does. When I was at Bible college, two guys, I think I was in third year, two guys in a mission subject decided they would reach the homeless people in Sydney. We're in Sydney at the time, especially around the station. And so for a month, they slept with the homeless people at Sydney Central Station. They would just get some takeaway dinner. They had a sleeping bag and they would chat for as long as they could. And then they would just lie down, you know, on one of the platforms or between a column or next to a doorway. And people would be walking around them all night and rats scurrying by. In the morning, they'd wake up and they'd go home, get showered, thankfully, and then come to Bible college looking tired and sore. And then they'd do it again for a month. And I thought, they're crazy. Like, I don't want to do that. I felt a bit rebuked, but like, I'm still not doing it. Because who does that? Who gives up their bed, their bedroom, their privacy, their safety, their security? Well, I guess these guys did. That's nothing compared to what God did. What does God do? Verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness or in human form. God's condescension, God's incarnation, he comes down to us. You know, if I struggle with the fact that someone would go and sleep at a train station to try to reach the lost, how much more mind-blowing is it that God would come down to the dust of the earth and do 33 years here to reach us? It's incredible. You know, Jews always associated worship with fear. You got Moses, right, at the burning bush, or Isaiah with the hot coal on his lips, or Ezekiel with his extraterrestrial visions. The person who is blessed, I guess, by encountering God is in danger of being scorched or coming out glowing like Moses, or maybe just half crippled like Jacob. Jewish people learned the stories of the danger of God's holiness. Think about it. They have a temple or in a tabernacle with an area cordoned off so they can't get too close to God's holiness. I mean, priests would go in there, even though it wasn't part of the law, they would tie a rope around them. And so if they died in there for whatever reason, maybe they were sinful, they could drag them out because they weren't going to go back in after them. And yet, to this people, God finds a way to approach without scaring them. How does he do it? He comes as a newborn baby. Is there anything less scary than a newborn baby? I mean, the only thing scary about a newborn is the fear of dropping them. I feel like that's a big fear for me. But they're so small. Jesus comes, God as man, in a way which maintains his holiness and yet removes the fear. Can you picture yourself there as a shepherd that first night? Just imagine it. You know, you're out in the fields and suddenly you get a glimpse of the glory of God's immortal, spiritual, eternal kingdom. God's greatness kind of breaks through the physical world you live in like sun through a gap in the curtains as the sun rises, piercing the night. And there in the reflection of his representatives, these angels, you see something of his power and majesty and you tremble and they say, don't be afraid. God sent his king, his savior, his Messiah. He has sent his own son. Go find him. And you go and where do you find him? You find him in a stable, in a food trough. And who is God? God comes as this tiny little human, this newborn. Imagine that. And I wonder if like most generous mothers in the maternity ward when friends or family visit, did Mary offer the shepherds a cuddle? I reckon she probably did. Would you like a cuddle? Would you like to hold him? And she would have had to say what all mums say. Now, support his head. He doesn't have any strong neck muscles yet. And don't touch the top part. It's called the anterior fontanelle. There's no bone there. You might poke his brain. It will close as he grows up. Have you ever thought about that? And if they did hold this baby, would Jesus have grabbed onto their fingers? You know, like babies do. I think it's called the palmar grasp reflex. Like the newborns have, they grab onto things. In fact, they're so strong that newborns can hold themselves up, that support their own body weight briefly. So there you go. If you have a newborn, you could test that out over something soft like a bed. I wonder if they did that and grabbed onto the shepherd's fingers and held on tight. And if they did, what would Mary say? Like all mothers, "Oh, I think he likes you." Which would be the understatement of the century, right? Jesus doesn't like them. He loves them. That's why he's a human. He's come from the glorious heavens above to be this tiny newborn. And that's the spectacular thing about Christmas. The God whose brilliance is reflected in the angels that leaves the shepherds trembling is now the God that's held in trembling arms. God whose fingers place the supernovas and the black holes in distant galaxies now grabs onto the dirty fingers of a herdsman. That's Christmas. Psalm 93 says, "The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established firm and secure." Except not that night. He's not robed in majesty, he's robed in swaddling cloths. That night, he's not armed with strength, he's weak. God is clothed in humility, glorious humility. Allah Akbar, that's the cry of the Muslim. Allah Akbar, the chant of the Islamic. God is great. I don't think you need to chant that to know that. Look at the stars, look at the sunrise. Clearly something great is out there. God is great, sure. But that's not the message of Christmas. That's not the message of the angels or the shepherds or the Christian. What's our message? What's the Christmas message? God is little. Not God is great. God is little. God is little. Come and see God who has come little to humanity. That is the spectacular message of Christmas. We come and we find God made little. God who roars, and God who orders armies and empires around like pawns on a chessboard. This God has emerged in Palestine as a baby that cannot speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, that is completely dependent on a teenage girl for love and support. God who roars is now the God who cries, taking his first breath with lungs he's never used before. That is Christmas. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human form. Something that Islam can't comprehend. I mean, they can't comprehend that Jesus is God anyway, but they can't even comprehend that a great prophet would be like that. And so they say that Jesus could speak as a newborn and have conversations, and as a very young child would make clay birds and blow life into them, and they'd fly away. They cannot hold the idea that God would come as true infant in their minds. But we do. That's our message. That's what we sing about, right? That's what our carols are all about. I mean, we sing them and we listen to them on the radio so much, or on Spotify, we forget how spectacular the carols are. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. What are we singing? God is great? Sure, that's not what we're singing. We're singing God is little. God is glorious? Yes. We're singing God is humble. God is holy? Yes, but God is holy and God is here and we don't fear him. God is creator? Yes, but God is creature at Christmas. Sometimes amongst all the cards and the presents, I think, what is it that Christmas has done to shape the world? Like, how should the nativity scene that we celebrate shape the way I think about life forever? And I think there are many ways, right? But here are two. The first is that God comes humbly so that we know all can approach him. Philippians 2 verse 8. "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Humble. It's not a word that pagan writers used or any writers used of God as a compliment, or anyone as a compliment, you know. And yet here is God that's humble. It sounds like an oxymoron. And we know how humble he is because of who's invited to be there at the birth suite, at the stable. And it's shepherds. Shepherds on a night shift. No doubt not even their own sheep. They're there doing their job. They're the nobodies in their culture. Kind of higher upper class Jews consider they shouldn't be worthy. Shepherds shouldn't be worthy of being with them at the temple. They have to stay in the outer courts. And yet they're not on the outer courts on Christmas Eve, are they? They're with Jesus himself, God himself. Now, I wonder if the angels appeared in Cairns, who would they appeal to at Christmas if we had a Christmas up here? There's not that many sheep I don't see. I don't know, maybe cane farmers watching over their cane by night. I'm not sure if they do that. What about fruit pickers at Tully, at the Tully Motel, between picking bananas, having drinks? Or maybe the immigrant Uber Eats driver, well, not driver, on their bike, running a late shift for someone who's ordered Maccas. Or maybe the Maccas worker on minimum wage working drive-through. That's the kind of people that God chooses and says, I want you there to be the very first witness. And it's so humble, we don't even know the name of the shepherds. They didn't leave a name. They just come and they go, and they're just recorded as the shepherds. Incredible. God comes humbly for the humble. God comes humbly for the humble. I remember walking to an intersection, I think it was in Sydney, and suddenly four police motorbikes screech up and stop the traffic on both sides. They kind of stop, put their hands up, and we all stop, like, what is this? And then four more police bikes, two police cars, and like five or six Land Cruisers with, you know, illegally black tinted windows all blacked out, come racing through the intersection. It was some, you know, political party or political representative from overseas, probably America. And this cavalcade of cars was waiting for no one and no red lights. And what does that say? It says to everyone who saw them go by, this lot of cars, whoever's inside that dark, blacked out vehicle, they're more important than you. Their time is more precious than yours, and keep away. They've got a whole world to run. That's so different to Jesus. He doesn't rush around. He's not in some blacked out, you know, Land Cruiser with motorbikes. He's with the people. He's slow. He talks to everybody. If it starts with a shepherd, it continues on. Everyone's welcome to come near him. We forget that. I mean, if you were raised in a Christian family, you just grew up thinking, I can pray whenever I want. That's radical. Hindus go to the temple to pray and they bring sacrifices. I don't know. I didn't bring sacrifices. Islam, they bow down and put their foreheads on the ground. I don't put my forehead on the ground ever. I hurt my back. We pray whenever we want. That's radical. You know, I was talking to some kids, not my kids, wasn't them, but kids, and they asked me, when can we pray, Peter? Can we pray in bed? I'm like, absolutely, pray in bed. It's good. Can we pray in the shower? We're naked. I'm like, you can pray in the shower. God knows you're naked. He made you naked. Can we pray in the toilet? Good question, right? I don't think any other religion is asking that question, because God is off limits unless you're holy. Here, Christian kids asking, can I pray to God in the toilet? Because God is so accessible to us. We got to feel the radicalness of that. And that's the nature of the Gospels. I mean, you read the Gospels and Jesus talks to all sorts of people. A woman at the well with all his husbands, a fisherman by a lake, a taxation officer up a tree. And when he talks to them, he just gets straight to their heart issues. He doesn't just talk about the weather. Before three sentences is done, they're pouring out their deepest secrets to Jesus. I think I would find Jesus frustrating because I don't think he'd be punctual. I don't get the impression from the Gospels he's punctual, because he doesn't have a strict to-do list. He just tends to have time for everyone. He stops and talks to whoever wants to talk to him. Two of his greatest miracles, probably, the raising of Lazarus and the raising of Jairus' daughter from death, are both because he got delayed, distracted, healing other people, and they died. It didn't matter because he could heal them anyway. But he had time for everybody. And so he ate and drank with everybody, from prostitutes to the religious elite to leprosy victims whoever it was, he would eat dinner with them. If you asked him for dinner, he would say yes to you. I'm sure of it. No matter what you cook, he would come and he'd compliment you and he would talk to you. That is the accessibility we have, because God comes humbly for the humble. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The God who thunders is the God who cries, who is the God who dies. And yet in his death, we get the greatest access. He dies to deal with the sin that separates. So Jesus, when he dies, what happens to the temple curtain, the symbol of stay away lest you die from God's holiness? What happens to it? It's torn open, because this message is, come close without fear. No longer will I smote you for my holiness, because my son has already taken your place, right? If holiness is like electricity arcing out, then it arced on Jesus. And then we are no longer in danger. Jesus absorbs our sin and we absorb his holiness. I was trying to explain this morning. I had a couple of electricians come back and critique me. I'm going to do it again anyway. My flawed analogy of God's electricity. But think about this. When Jesus deals with sin, he doesn't make God less holy, but he makes us safer. How does he do that? Well, it's because he removes that potential difference between us. Like electricity arcs. Why? Because of the potential voltage difference that jumps across the gap. That's why you shouldn't hit power lines with a broom handle, right? Because it'll arc down into you. But you look up at the power lines, and what's sitting on a power line? A bird. Totally chilling there, just on this, 10,000... 15,000, I don't even know what power lines have in them. 45,000 volt power line. It's sitting on there, safe. Why? Because it's at the same voltage as the power line. God does that through Jesus to us. We are not in danger of his holiness, because he lifts us up to be holy like he is holy. So when we walk close to God's holiness, we're no longer arced and smote by God's holiness, because we are holy. And we want to see what it looks like to not be holy. Look at Jesus as God pours out his wrath upon him, he who has sinned. And so now we can approach God whenever we want without fear. Our humble God invites the humble near. The second thing is that we should worship. The God who thunders is the God who cries, is the God who dies, is the God who reigns. The God who reigns. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think with the image of Jesus on millions of Christmas cards, with this, surrounded by porcelain Jesuses that will never age on tables and mantelpieces, or the permanently infant Jesus that's depicted by many brushstrokes by artists, sometimes our culture forgets that he grows up. That Christmas is the beginning and not the culmination. That he grew up to be a man, to die, to be raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he will come again. I think sometimes the warmth of Christmas, which is a wonderful thing, means that our culture take his invitation for granted. They think it's optional to worship, that they only need to give, 24 hours of, annual due respect to Jesus amongst Christmas chocolates and carols. And they take his sign of humility as a lack of authority, right? He's as a baby, so how much authority can he have? And that would be a mistake, Jesus, underestimate Jesus. One day the angels will fill the sky with glory again. This time it won't be one field on the edge of the continent of Asia. It'll be every sky, over every field, over every city, over every continent. And this time when the angels appear, they won't say, "Don't be afraid." And they will say, "The king has come." But he won't have come as a baby. He'll come with trumpet blasts and he'll come as the judge. And this time there won't be an invitation, it'll be a command to bow and worship. And if you've already bowed to Jesus, then you'll bow in delight. Here is the one who saves you and loves you. You've already approached him a million times in prayer, and now he comes to you. But if you've never bowed to him, then this time you'll have to bow as a rebel before a judge, and you'll be filled with fear. And so Christmas, we're reminded that God is humble, so the humble can draw near. But Jesus grew up, and that should remind us that time ticks by, and it is limited. And this should be the year, if you don't know Jesus, to bow your knee, lest in 2026 he returns. Friends, I hope this Christmas you'll see the wonder of the incarnation afresh, that you'll ponder what it's like to be there, maybe as one of the wise men or women who visited Jesus. Come and worship, come and bow down, not in fear, but in rejoicing. For our King has come, humble for the humble. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that we will not come into this Christmas with a sense of comfort and familiarity, which leads to us being dismissive of how spectacular the incarnation is. Help us to sit in wonder that you would send Jesus, God, come as man, that he would be a helpless babe to save us, a helpless people. And Father, we pray that we would worship you and draw near to you. And Father, we pray that many this Christmas would bow their knee before their King for the first time and know that when he returns, he will welcome them into his eternal kingdom forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.